You know, I love doing puzzles, so my wife got me a puzzle board for one of my birthdays a while back so I could work on them without taking up, you know, the table space for weeks at a time. And Rika, our last German exchange student that we hosted for a while, she got me an impressionist painting puzzle. So it's, you know, one of these Van Gogh things that's one of the hardest puzzles that I've ever had to do. And the way I like to do puzzles, you always start with the easy stuff first. You know, so you start with the edges, and then you start to look for something that's big and bright and all one color and put that together. And you kind of, you know, work your way up to the hard stuff. And so if there's one part that's really giving me a tough time or the most difficult, I just ignore that and leave it alone. Work on what's easier and then try to keep coming back to it, see if I've made it a little bit easier. That's kind of what we're going to have to do this morning a little bit. The end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter is the hardest section of this book, and it's one of the most challenging passages really in all of the New Testament, possibly in the entire Bible. There's one Bible commentator I read this week who counted more than 180 different valid interpretations for one of these sections. Martin Luther, who always had opinions and was never afraid to share his, even though he probably should have, said, you know, I'm not really certain what the apostle meant here. For him to say that is a lot. But part of what makes this passage so difficult to understand is that it says that Jesus is going down and he preaches in the place of the dead, and it also says baptism saves you. Kind of right after each other. So what do we do with that? Well, before we tackle the hard stuff, which I promise we're going to look at, we're going to start with the easy stuff in the chapter and work our way up to it. And hope that as we are slowly piecing this together, it'll help us understand not just what Peter is saying, but what God's word is. Because this passage here, too, it's really not just about theology. It's not trying to just paint a picture to us so that we know and can understand the intricacies of Christ's descent down into the earth. There's elements of that there, but primarily what this passage is about for our obedience. It's for us to learn about Jesus so we can then go and be more like Jesus. And so as we work on putting this together, I want you to keep that picture in mind. This isn't just, you know, oh, what does this mean and how does this understand, but what am I supposed to do because of what this means? So if you have your Bible and if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8 and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, that should be God's will, than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous and the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, ask that your Holy Spirit would come, and that you would illuminate your word to us. Lord, we can never understand any of it without your Holy Spirit's help, and we can never apply any of it to our lives without your guidance and your aid. Would you help us this morning? Show us not just what this means, but what it means for us. Would it encourage and strengthen, challenge us, and would it help us to be more like Jesus? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that we are to bless others, even when cursed, because we have been blessed. We're to bless other people even when we are cursed because we have been blessed. This is what Peter calls us to, that we are to be a blessing in the world. And we're to bless other people even when we suffer and even when other people are the cause and the reason behind our suffering. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what we are all called to do. And you see, too, this is not just an individual thing. This is not just for us to work on ourselves all off on our own. This is not just a list for us, that we are to do this as a church body. That is the corporate body of Christ. We have to work on this together with one another. That this would be then a description, not just of us individually, but of the church as we gather together. That we are to have a unity of mind. We're to be united, not just a unity that pretends that we agree about everything. Not just a unity that, well, hey, let's just keep quiet. Let's not talk about that so we can pretend that we still like each other. But a unity that can't be shaken or can't be destroyed even by disagreement. A unity that can endure because we have the mind of Jesus. And this like-mindedness, your translation might say, is really this idea of a common heritage, of faith, or an ethical tradition, that they are to be like-minded in a different way than the Romans around them. This has been our theme through the book, that we are living in exile. We are to be united by Christian tradition and by Christian values. We are to be united in Jesus in a way that political parties can't be united. We are to be united in Jesus in a way fans of sports teams can't be united together. Because we share in Jesus Christ. Because we are united in Jesus and as we have the mind of Jesus. We're also to be sympathetic to one another. This is important because the whole book has really been about suffering and how we are to go through the suffering. And we should care about the suffering of other people. We should be able to also carry them in their suffering. We're to have a familial love. As well as we sang about this morning, that we're not, this is why we don't call our church members, we call them our church family. We're to acknowledge that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in Christ's family, we are to love one another even if we don't like each other very much. In Christ's family, we're to love one another even if we can't stand one another. Okay, our love for one another shouldn't be dependent on what we do or how we act, but on who Jesus says that we are and in who Jesus says that they are. The brotherly love. We're also to have a tender heart towards one another. Being a Christian calls for having a thick skin but keeping a tender heart. We can't allow our hearts to become hard. Our hearts have to stay soft. We have to continue to love others even as they hurt us. To continue to love other people, even as they curse and they harm us, we return love instead. And we are to be humble, to have a humble mind. Now, humility was not a Roman virtue at this time. They didn't value or look kindly upon people who were humble. Humility was looked down as, that's something the weak do. That's not what the powerful and the good and the right do. But we as believers are to be humble. We are to consider other people before ourselves, to put other people first. And all of these, you see, too, they're not just about ourselves. They're about other people. We're to live these out, and we're to act like Jesus in these ways. And when we do, that helps us bless other people. Well, how can I bless others? By having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Verse 9 tells us, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. We don't get the right to repay evil for evil. We don't get to try and get even with those who wrong us. Instead, we are to bless them. Instead, we're to turn the other cheek. And when we are cursed, we return blessing. If people curse you out, if people scream at you in anger, what you should respond with, instead of more of that in kind, you should respond with a benediction. Pick any of the benedictions we use on a Sunday morning and speak it over them. With a tender heart and love, and bless them. Now, this would have been really hard, not just today. This would have been especially hard in their time period. They largely lived in an honor and a shame culture. Being insulted, having your honor questioned, was a serious offense. This isn't just an idea of having self-control and not letting your anger get the best of you. If someone reviled or did evil to you, you are expected to respond. Or it is a mark of shame on you, on your people, on your family. To allow it to happen and to do nothing would be shameful. You would be looked down more upon because you didn't do anything back. And yet God calls his people to something different. He calls for us at a time to endure shame, that he might be glorified. As Jesus was shamed on the cross, and yet he rose in glory. Now, how are we to be these kinds of people? How can we be somebody who blesses others even when we're cursed? Well, we can do it by accomplishing what Peter calls us to in verse 8. As we live that out, that will help us become people who bless others. It also tells us, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is our calling as followers of Jesus. We have been called to be like Jesus, not just in his life and not just in his glory and in the miracles. We are called to be like Jesus, like how he was in his sufferings. Like how Jesus was as he was cursed. We are to bless when we are cursed. We are to love when we are hated. And we do this in order to receive the blessing, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, I don't think that blessing refers to salvation. I don't think it means, you know, that we have to do this so that we can earn something. I think this is just talking about the blessings that come from following God. And the blessings that come from following God, they almost always come after suffering. Abraham's son was born after years of barrenness. Joseph became ruler after years in slavery and in prison. The promised land came after 400 years of slavery and wandering. David became king after a long time in exile. And the resurrection came, but it came after the crucifixion. The blessing will come, but it comes after suffering. If we want to obtain the blessings of God, we need to willingly endure that suffering, and we need to do it while blessing those who might be causing the suffering to us, just like Jesus did. In verse 10, Peter goes on, he gives a long quote from Psalms 34. And in verse 10, he says, "For whoever desires long life to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." In the Psalms, that's part of the blessing. Long life, good days are part of the blessing of God. If we want to be people who can receive this blessing, we need to obey. Our tongues need to only speak the truth, to speak the truth of God, not lies and not deceit. Verse 11 says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is, again, who we are to be as followers of Christ, that we repent of our sin and of evil. We turn away from it, and instead we turn towards God. And we live holy lives following in the footsteps of Jesus. And we're also to seek and pursue peace, not the peace of the world, not peace and quiet, but the kind of peace that can only come through the kingdom of God. The kind of peace that can only come through Jesus and what he does. We're to seek that peace. 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the reason. Why do we bless those who curse us? Why do we work so hard to follow Jesus even in difficult seasons and hard days? We do so because God looks and he listens to the righteous. If we have faith, if we are actively following Jesus, then he hears our prayers. Remember last week we talked about this at the beginning of chapter 3. God doesn't hear the prayers of ungodly husbands who don't consider their wives. Here it's kind of continuing that and saying God listens to the prayers of the righteous, those who do what he's asking here. He doesn't listen to the prayers of those who are not following Jesus. And in fact, his face is against those who do evil. It means he opposes them. This should be both a warning to us and a comfort, too. We should be warned that we shouldn't do evil, we shouldn't sin because we don't want God to oppose us, but it also should comfort us. It should remind us that our God does oppose evil. We don't have to retaliate and curse when we are cursed because God will. We don't have to have the last word in an argument because one day God will. And we can willingly submit to suffering and even persecution because one day we know everyone is going to have to submit to God because his face is against those who do evil. It's kind of our first point. Our second one is we need to do good even when suffering because it's God's will. Do good even when suffering because it's God's will. We need to follow Jesus and be holy even as we are suffering. Even when we're hard, even as we're being opposed. This is something Peter is saying over and over and over again, and he's going to keep saying it until we get to the end of the book. Verse 13, though, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good?" He's calling us to be zealous for doing good. We should be eager to follow Jesus. We should be eager to obey what the Bible calls us to. And if we're following what Jesus asks us to do, if we're acting and living like Jesus calls us to do, and if we're like Jesus, what he's saying is the likelihood of opposition is much less. As Mike was just reminding and praying for us this morning and thanking God that we are very lucky to live in the place that we do, in the country that we do, and that we do not face lots of opposition. We don't face persecution for following Jesus. That's kind of what Peter's saying here. Hey, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for doing the good of Jesus? Verse 14, but even if you have to suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, suffering for righteousness' sake, that means that's persecution. That's not just when somebody is mistreating you, but that's not the just regular suffering that comes with being alive. There's plenty of that. This is when you are hated for Jesus' name. This is when you find yourself suffering because you're willing to follow Jesus even when it's costly. And God says, even in those times and even in those moments, God's word says, we are blessed. We're blessed by it. And because of that blessing, we don't have to be afraid. No Christian should ever talk about persecution or the coming of possible persecution with fear. We should never read a story of anywhere in the world about how Christians are treated and be afraid of it happening to us. There's no need for it to fear. To be chosen to suffer for Jesus' name is a blessing, and it is a privilege. It also says we don't need to be troubled by it. Doesn't mean we don't have to find it sad. Doesn't mean that it shouldn't bring tears to our eyes when I read stories of the church, like in India, of churches being burned, pastors being beaten, thrown in prison. It makes me sad. That's okay. But what it shouldn't do is it should not shake our hearts. It shouldn't trouble our souls. It should not dislodge the hope that we have in Jesus. Our hearts don't need to be overcome with worry and anxiety. We don't have to have any fear of them. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. First, see what comes in that verse where to always be honoring Christ the Lord as holy. There are many people who call themselves Christian who are happy to bear the name of Jesus, but they don't act like Jesus is the Lord of their life. They treat Jesus as if he is more of a therapist or a counselor. Treat Jesus like he's an advisor or a friend who helps them, you know, tells them some stuff, but he doesn't really have to be obeyed. I don't have to do what he asked me to do. Don't acknowledge him as someone you have to submit to and call Lord. We have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and we have to acknowledge that he is Lord even as we suffer and even as we're persecuted. Now, this is a famous verse here. We talked about this a little bit last Wednesday. But we are to be prepared to give a defense for our faith, to explain what our hope is. And most of the time when we talk about this, we use it to talk about apologetics, of giving a defense, an apologia of our faith, and about, hey, this verse is encouraging us that we need to effectively do that and be thinking about it. And that's a valid, that's a good application. But the context here, right, isn't like a nice philosophical debate in a classroom. It's not just a conversation at the kitchen table. This is, you need to be prepared to have and give a defense in the midst of suffering, in the midst of mistreatment. It seems to be you need to be ready to give a defense to somebody who hates you and is mistreating you and be prepared then. And under offense then too, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When I hear this verse quoted a lot, I usually don't hear the first part, and I usually don't hear that last part included in it. Always be ready to give a defense, yet with gentleness and respect. People like, you know, we are supposed to defend the faith, but we're supposed to do it gently. We're supposed to do it with faith and respect even to our enemies, even to those who hate us. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the end of the sentence. There's a lot in this verse we don't always put together. So give a defense with gentleness and respect while having a good conscience. The emphasis here is less on having a good philosophical answer for why we can believe that God exists or not. The idea here too is a good conscience. That means that your conscience is clear, that you have actually been living and following Jesus. It means is, you know, our lives need to back up what it is we say that we believe. We should not be able to stand up and explain, well, here's why I believe what the Bible teaches about same-sex sexuality being wrong while we are engaging in our own sexual immorality. We can't explain, hey, this is why, you know, I believe Jesus created the church and a people, and yet, you know, oh, I'm actually never attending or submitting to a church myself. Our consciences need to be clean because we are actually trying to follow Jesus ourselves. Because we are practicing and trying to follow what the Bible says, not just telling other people why they should. We can't just be like everyone else around us, and yet we call ourselves Christians because I prayed a prayer once. We need to actually be Christians who live like Christians should. So that when we stand for the truth, we can stand for it without wondering and hoping that nobody points out that thing that we're doing that really goes against what we say we believe. Defend the faith with a good conscience. We have to live holy lives. People will and do say all sorts of things about how hypocritical Christians are. They may say things, oh, we only do stuff for money or for power. But what Peter is saying is that our lives should be so holy that we should have such a good conscience about our own lives that when they mock the faith and then they come and look at us, they are put to shame because they realize, well, that might be true about somebody. That's not true here. That's not true about them. Verse 17, it's better to suffer evil for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. It is a blessing to suffer for following Jesus. And we shouldn't suffer because of we've sinned, we've made terrible decisions, and now we got to face the consequences of our bad choices. But here he says there will be times that God wills for us to suffer good. There are times that God chooses to bestow the honor of suffering and participating in the sufferings of Jesus upon us. When he does so, may we steward it well. Now, point number three is that the sufferings of Jesus bring us salvation. Suffering of Jesus brings us salvation. This is finally the most difficult part of the passage. Hopefully, at least by now, you have a better picture of what this whole section in this chapter means. But as we get in here, too, I want you to keep this the big picture of this idea that Jesus' suffering brings us salvation. Usually, you're doing a puzzle, you have the box, you have the picture. Okay, this is what it's supposed to look like. Okay, how am I getting there? At this point, I want this to, like, this is the box. When you get confused, look back at this. Okay, Jesus' suffering brings us salvation. Now, let's look at the pieces, figure out how we put that together. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous and the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered for our sins. Jesus did not suffer because of his own sins. He didn't suffer because he deserved it, because he did something wrong. He suffered because of our sins. He took the consequences that we all deserve, that we all should have had to face, and took them on his very body. And he did all of this, and he suffered for those who called themselves righteous and who think that they're all put together, and for those who are unrighteous and wicked and ungodly. Jesus took their sins too. And he did all of this that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. And he died, but then he was resurrected. And his death was not the end. And his death on the cross was actually our victory. It was good news, not bad news. Okay, you're with me so far. This is where it gets strange, though. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What does that mean? Good question. Appears to refer to something that Jesus did while he was put to death in the flesh but still alive in the spirit. So something that Jesus did while he was dead. His body was dead, but his soul and his spirit are still alive. Jesus was doing something for those 3 days while he was in the ground before the resurrection. He wasn't doing nothing. Now, part of what he did, it appears, is that he was proclaiming to the spirits in prison. He descends into hell. He descends into Hades, or the place of the dead. Now, what this means, or what this does not mean, is it does not mean that Jesus went down to hell to be tortured for 3 days until the resurrection. He did not suffer for us further down there. There's plenty of valid interpretations for this passage. We'll talk about them. That is not one of them. Okay, Christ fully paid for our sins on the cross. When he died, it was finished. He did not need to suffer anymore. So whatever it is that Jesus does here, that he does in the place of the dead, he does it as a victor. He does it descending in victory. Now, remember I said there's close to 180 different valid interpretations. I'm not going to go through all of those. Don't worry. Amen. Some of you might wish that I would. You know, maybe if I spent a whole sermon on it, we could. But, you know, I'm going to just ignore most of that. I'm going to give you some major ones. Okay? I'm going to give you the major ones. I'm going to tell you what I think. Then you can go and wrestle with the Bible and pray. We can talk more and figure it out. Now, some take this to simply mean, oh, this just means that Jesus was preaching through Noah. That, okay, when Noah was preaching and warning people and proclaiming and saying, hey, it's going to rain, come and get on the ark and find salvation, Christ was preaching through him. Okay, that sounds really nice and neat. That sounds good. But to me, when I look at it, that doesn't make a lot of sense in the context of what this is doing here. Seems to be a lot more simple ways to say that. I don't see how that is exactly connected with what Jesus is doing in his death. Some take this to mean that Christ is proclaiming his victory over demons. The spirits who are in prison, that's the fallen angels from Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about the sons of God going and taking the daughters of men in line with them and having children. And then they are taken and imprisoned forever. A lot of this interpretation kind of depends and comes from 1 Enoch, which was a well-known and kind of respected book in Peter's day that Enoch allegedly wrote. And so what Jesus is doing here is descending down in victory to let hell and all the demons who are there being tortured know that they have failed and they have lost and he has won. And so the proclamation isn't preaching of the gospel with an offer of them to repent, but it's kind of a mocking them. Now this makes sense of those who are imprisoned. That makes sense a little of why is it saying they who formerly didn't obey, that must maybe that's connected to who these spirits are. And so maybe that's, you know, of those people particularly. But this doesn't really sound like what Jesus did through most of his ministry to me. Even in Jesus' conversations and talking to demons, this is not often how he acts and talks, even as he is casting them out. And I'm a little uncomfortable with how much this interpretation relies on 1 Enoch, which I don't really think Enoch wrote anyway. Now, another interpretation, we've only got two more. Another interpretation is that Christ gives some of humanity a second chance to respond to the gospel after their death. That those who were alive in Noah's day, so if it's these spirits in prison, and if because they didn't formally obey, if that is connected to who identifying who these spirits are, then those who were alive in Noah's day and the flood came and they didn't get in the boat. This is Jesus going down there, even though they're imprisoned in hell, and preaching, giving them a chance to get out. And some of them do, and they get to go with Jesus in heaven. This one I really don't like, because it fits if we're just trying to figure out the second phrase of verse 20, but there's nowhere else in Scripture do we get this idea that there's a second chance after death. Death always seems to be the end. And so I don't know why this generation particularly would be like the only people to be given a second chance to do that. But this is part of the Catholic understanding, traditional Catholic teaching. This is part of where they get purgatory too. Of like, oh, well, these people got a second chance, so maybe everybody gets a second chance, which I really don't think squares. So I don't like this one. The last kind of major view, and what mine is, although it's not necessarily the most popular one, don't take it that way, means that Jesus came down and he descended to preach to those who were waiting for the resurrection. And so as Jesus is descending, he's going to set the Old Testament saints like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the prophets free because they were looking forward to Jesus' coming and the salvation in faith. And so they're imprisoned, but they're not imprisoned in hell suffering. They're somewhere else waiting for redemption to come. I think this makes the most sense to me. It makes sense of the other passages. There's passages in, there's a number of them I've listed on the back of your sheet with some questions that you can go study up further. Some in Ephesians that mention Christ descending and ascending again. Also, if you remember when we went through in Luke, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and then Lazarus is there, and it seems like it's not a parable, it's actually a story, and he sees Abraham, even though he's in hell. And Abraham isn't in heaven, but he's somewhere else. He's in Abraham's bosom. Well, what is that and why is that? I think that's where those who were waiting for Jesus to come were as they were waiting. Because Jesus had not died on the cross yet. It was not finished. While they were looking forward in faith, redemption hadn't come. They couldn't go and be with Jesus because their sins hadn't been dealt with yet. But now Jesus comes to them to proclaim, hey, redemption's here. And then he ascends with them in heaven. And so the dissent in the preaching is one of declaring victory. This view sounds weird, but really all of them sound weird, so you got to figure out and pick which weird one makes the most sense of God's word and the rest of it. This is the one I think. I think this also explains why in Matthew you have a strange thing when Jesus dies, and then all these people come up out of their graves and walk around. We usually don't talk about that one either. Well, I think this explains, well, why did that happen? Well, Jesus just came and brought people back, and some of them hadn't died that long ago. Either way, it comes down to two major options. Jesus is descending to proclaim his victory over the enemy and to mock them, or he is descending to proclaim some kind of victory to the faithful. But either way, it is about Jesus' victory and how he is victorious. Now, if you want to study this more, there's a really good book called He Descended to the Dead by Matthew Emerson. It's a great kind of popular level book. It's not an academic book that really looks into this and studies this more. It's really heavily influenced my own thinking as I've studied this issue. So that's something I'd recommend for you to check out. But I recognize this is a really hard passage, and it doesn't get any easier because verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So now the image is shifting. We're going from Christ's descent to the time of Noah and the flood. I don't think this part refers to the spirits that were being preached to as much as the time of salvation, the judgment that's coming from the world, but then some were saved through the ark. In 21, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how could Peter say baptism saves you? You've grown up in a Baptist church, and we're non-denominational, but we're still pretty Baptist. It's most time preachers say that, as we're baptized. No, this doesn't save you. Well, Peter said it did. How could he say that? Well, it might help us to place yourself in Peter's day. Okay, we see ourselves now mostly as the time that we become a Christian and the time that we are baptized as two very distinct events. And sometimes we can talk about baptism almost as if it's optional. It's just like an extra thing. We should do it. Maybe we have to do it. Don't really know why we do it, but this is when we're Christian. The moment, you know, when someone places their faith in Jesus, that's when you become a Christian. We do a little ceremony later. Maybe we give you a card. The Bible doesn't seem to ever separate those as much as we tend to think about it. The early church especially, they viewed baptism. That's the moment that you become a Christian. That's the moment where you are declaring your faith. And the only exception to that is if you're dying on the cross next to Jesus, then, you know, you don't have to do that. But everybody else, I mean, you need to get baptized. And so this wouldn't have been difficult for the early church or early believers to understand, because for them, well, baptism, yeah, that's when you became a Christian. It's when the church is saying that you're a Christian. You notice Peter saves it as well. But what Peter says is that baptism doesn't save us because it removes dirt from us, but as an appeal to God for good conscience for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is that it is not the physical act of baptism that saves you. Water doesn't have saving power. The baptism is not and cannot be what washes away your sins. So even here, as Peter is saying it, he's not declaiming that it is the act of baptism when somebody goes down into the water, comes up, or has it dunked on them or splashed on them. That is not what saves. It is still faith. It is the appeal to God for salvation. And the appeal has to come from faith. And that you could come, I mean, you really could. You could come and you could get baptized. You could baptize yourself. You could go through all of the motions of baptism, and it would not and it could not save you. Because it only comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you remember, you back it up to 21, it says baptism corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? To Noah's Ark. That's the image that he was giving. The Ark was what brought them safely through the water. What delivered them from judgment and from death. Noah was not saved because he built a big boat. He was not saved because the ark was such an incredible achievement of architecture and engineering. He was saved by faith. And through his faith, he built what God told him to do, and the ark saved him. They were saved because of their faith and their trust in God, not because of some pieces of wood. And so that's what he says with baptism. Baptism is just like that. Baptism saves us not because of the water or the physical nature of it. It saves because of its faith and its appeal to God for mercy. It is the ark that takes us to salvation. And it saves if it is accompanied by faith and belief in Jesus. Otherwise, it is just water and it means nothing. It's the same way Pharaoh and his armies, they were unable to pass through that water. And yet Israel passed through it on dry land because of their faith. Now, if all of this is confusing, maybe it leaves you with more questions than answers. I'm happy to try and answer some of them if I can after service. You can feel free to schedule some time to come and talk to me this week. Email me, text me your questions. I'll study it. I'll try to get with you. But I want you to see here, too, when it comes to baptism, they're just not seeing the disconnect that we do. As well, here's where I'm a Christian, and here's what baptism does. It's now they're all together. We are saved through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. At the end of all of that, what this passage is trying to show us, if you get nothing, the sufferings of Jesus would bring us salvation and brings glory. His salvation comes through his suffering, and he descended into death as a conqueror. And he ascends into glory, and in his resurrection as everything being subject to him, as all the angels, the spirits, authorities, and every single power. Even when he's talking about baptism, what it does, it's less about the act itself and about what following Jesus in faith looks like and about what the victory of Jesus is. And how he is the one who saves us through his suffering and his resurrection. And we have a chance to respond to that. We have a chance to follow Jesus if we receive it and if we come to him in faith. And we should follow in the footsteps of our suffering and yet victorious Savior. All right, where have we been? We need to bless others when we're cursed because we've been blessed. We need to do good even when suffering because it's God's will. And the suffering of Jesus is what brings us salvation. That's my best attempt to explain this passage. I tried to get Rob to preach this week, but he didn't want to for some reason. But what we need to remember, if you take nothing else, Jesus has brought us salvation through his suffering. Suffering is nothing to fear because Jesus has already and he will again conquer it. Let's go before him in prayer and invite our worship team to come up one more time. Jesus, I thank you that you are a God who suffered, that you have felt the pain of heartbreak, that you have felt what it is like to bleed. You have felt what it is to die. And you care about our sufferings. Not abstractly, but because you have felt them in your own body. And you went before us in death, that we might go with you in resurrection. We thank you for the salvation that you bring. Salvation that you offer to any sinner who would come to you in faith and ask. Lord, would you help us to follow you? Would you help us to follow you even when we suffer? Would you help to follow you even when it's hard? And would you help us to look forward to the resurrection that is to come? We pray this in the precious and most holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand as you're able, and we'll worship our Lord through song. Amen. Just a reminder, our discipleship class is happening right now after service down the hallway. It's a great book by Tim Keller. I think it's going to be a really great series. It's really going to help us understand, well, how can we have a reason for the hope that we have and answer the common objections the world has with gentleness and respect. And so I think you'll really enjoy it. Here's our benediction from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.